hit us up with a lesson this morning.
Hello, everyone. I'm Miles, as it says on the screen. I'm 15 years old, and I go to Granger Christian School. I play guitar, bass, and sing here at church. I've started helping on Wednesdays downstairs with sound and recording. I believe everyone here has thought, I wish we had more people worshiping at church. I wish we had more people come, or we had stronger faith. Or I wish we had better community with people outside of church. A lot of times we sit back and think, why is nothing getting better? Why is our church not growing? Why don't more people seem to be on fire for God? Faith requires action. James 2:17 says, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. We all have said, I wish our church would grow, but then we don't do anything to help it grow. Or we wish our church felt more welcoming to people, but when new people come, we don't go and say hi or shake their hand. Or we say, I wish we had stronger worship, but then we don't worship when it's time to worship. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about how the church is a body. It's not just the pastor's job, the worship team's job, or the leaders in the church to go talk to people, invite people, or pray for people. It's everybody's job. And when one part of the body is not working, the whole body can feel it. Then if you don't engage with people, you can't be upset when the change that you want isn't happening. And the story of Jesus teaching the 5,000, towards the end, everybody was getting hungry. And the disciples basically told Jesus to send them away because they didn't have enough food. And Jesus told them to go feed them with what they had. And their baskets kept staying full because they had actions with their faith. You might think, yeah, but they're disciples. I'm not a leader, or I'm not very outgoing, or I don't even know the Bible that well. But God isn't asking you to be perfect. He's asking you to be available. You just need to bring what you have, and if you're willing and able, He'll provide the rest that you need. Change does not start big. Usually it starts small. You don't have to be a leader to make a change in your church. Inviting people can be a change. Praying for people, encouraging people when they're struggling can also be a change. If nobody in your church is bringing people, lead them to show that you can bring people even when you're not very outgoing. So I want to leave you with this. Don't just pray for a change in your church, participate in the change. Don't just point out problems and then hope somebody else will fix it. Be a part of the solution, because the church is not just the building, not just the pastor, it's all of us. If we all step up and do our job, then we will see the change that we've been wanting in our church. Let's not just be the generations that sit back and hope another generation will step up in our place. Let's be the generations that stand up and build something better for God's kingdom.
So, if you want change, be the change. You want worshipers? Check. Next Sunday, check. This is just a test. Check. What are your hands doing during worship? If they're not up or they're not clapping, then what are they doing? Have a way, some way. Amen. To engage yourself. We preached about that Sunday ourselves. Get off the pine. Get out in the field. Play. Miles, you've got me in a preaching mood here. Amen. Everything he said. Great. Thank you very much, Miles, for that. I appreciate it. It's awesome. Brother Yater is with us, and he's going to be speaking in just a moment. I think the youth are going to head out, so God bless you guys as you're slipping out. And I think we have a special guest with us tonight, besides Dave Stokely. It's always a great thing to have Dave in church with us. Amen. I really enjoy having Dave worship with us. And I just got to tell the story in case there's somebody here that doesn't know it. He grew up an atheist. His dad was an atheist, raised as an atheist, and he spent the first 40 years of your life, 45 years of his life being an atheist and trying to convince people that they ought to be atheists. And then when God got a hold of him, long story, I'll leave parts out. He can tell it sometime. But he came to the Lord, and God saved him. And he decided, I'm going to be a worshiper. And on Wednesday nights when nobody's down here worshiping, Dave's always down here worshiping. Amen. Not because he feels like it, not because he has to. The decision, if he's going to have 40 years of his life to try and defeat Christianity and all of a sudden find out Christianity's real, then he's going to give the rest of his life to give glory to God. Amen. And magnify the Lord. Amen. And worship God with intentionality. And I've talked to his pastor. You know what? He acts the same way over there as he did here. Amazingly enough, it's intentionality. I'm going to give God all the glory and all the praise. So I'm very thankful. Amen. And Matt's dad is here in the back. And, man, it's awesome to have you in church with us on a Wednesday night. What a great honor. Amen. To have you come and join and hear your son speak. We've heard him speak, and I think you're in for a treat. And Matt's dad got baptized in Jesus' name in Missouri a week or two ago, which is awesome. Amen. We thank the Lord for that. Amen. We give God all the glory and all the praise. Amen. And Matt's sister, before his father, got baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues. Amen. While he's in Israel, his family's getting saved. Amen. God works in mysterious ways. Amen. You do the work of God, and God does the work of you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things that you worry about follow you like little ducks with scriptures on them. Okay? Little ducks with scriptures. He got a box full of little ducks with scriptures. And they're putting them around on Jeeps. Jeep owners give each other ducks, and they put their ducks in the windshield. So somebody gave him ducks with an encouraging word and a scripture reference, and then a scripture with a tag on it, and the scripture's written out. So he's putting scripture ducks on people's Jeeps that they put on their dash, and they're carrying the word of God with them. I don't know who thought of that, but that's a pretty creative idea to share the gospel. One way or another, share the gospel. Doesn't matter. Amen. It's an honor to have Matt home for a few weeks, and I'm thankful that he's here, and I want to get out of his way so he can speak to us tonight. God bless you, my friend.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Is that better?
It is.
Okay. Thank you, Pastor. Where's the, okay. Yeah. That's the church right there, helping a brother out. Amen. It's good to be home, everybody. I can't believe my dad is here.
Right. Amen.
We wasn't sure he was going to make it a little bit ago. We were like, come on, Dad, you got to get out of the shower. He's enjoying the shower. And, but it's good to be home. and it's good to be in church. And Dad, welcome to my church. Welcome. And you don't know it, Dad, but this is my family. And man, there's so much I want to say about that. I want to give you something, though. I'm gonna come back to it. I'm gonna try to go through this. How much time do we have, Pastor? I know, but we'll be here for an hour, and I won't even know it. Yeah. Why don't you turn with me? We'll get back to this church thing, because I want you. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. That way I feel like I'm, because this has really been on my heart all day, and I want to share it with you. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. It says this: "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." And this is a very interesting phrase that Paul is speaking there. He's speaking to those that know the law. And it's really important, because what he's doing here is he's setting some context. And the context that he's setting is framed within the context of Jewish law. And he's saying this: "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to those that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Very interesting statement, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And it's interesting because, you know, when a Jewish man, he comes in under the law when he's about 13 years old, and they call it a bar mitzvah. And what he's doing is that he's taking on the yoke of the Torah. And what he's doing is he's making a commitment that he is going to accept responsibility for obeying the commandments of God. And when this happens, when he takes on this commitment, it's not a commitment that lasts for 5 years. It's not a commitment that lasts for 10 years. It's a commitment that lasts as long as he lives, his whole life. And so he's saying there, so the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Verse 2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives." And so here he's bringing this idea of marriage and that binding and another marital covenant. And he says that marital covenant is until, well, as long as the man lives, really. "But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Verse 3, "So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And I love what Paul's doing here, because he makes it clear, just like Miles did earlier, that there's more to being in covenant, right? It's not just being in covenant. There's actually a purpose for the covenant, and that's to bear fruit unto God. And I love this passage. And what I'm going to try to do to you, or for you today, I'm going to do it to you, and I'm going to do it for you. And I'm going to try to reframe the way that you look at this verse. And when I'm done, you'll have a greater appreciation for the oneness of God and for Pentecost. Amen. You believe that?
Yeah.
Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we love you. God, I thank you for your great grace, God, your abundant mercy. And I thank you for your love, God. I thank you for the passion that you have for your people, the work that you've done, the work that you continue to do, God, the fruit that you are in partnership with us to bear fruit unto you, unto your kingdom, under our lives, God. And I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're continuing to do. And God, and not just in our lives, but in the lives of our children and our children's children. Have your way in the service tonight, Lord Jesus. Amen. It's good to be home. And it's been a crazy, like, we came home, Kim and I, and yes, we're at war, and you know, we could talk about that, but the war was the easy part. I mean, we've been fighting, and, you know, we've had to scratch our head over a few things. And there's things that God literally turned around in very unexpected but very appreciated ways. And I don't want to take a long time talking about that, but what I do want to say is that the war and the things that we were facing was the easy part of what we've been going through, and we've been growing. And even just over the last couple of days, Kim and I have just been talking just about a few things, just being able to rest and reflect. And my response to her is simply this: as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? It doesn't matter what we think, what we hope for. It doesn't matter how it turns out. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And with that, you know, there's processes that people go through, right? There's things that people go through, and it's just life, and it's just processes. And really what dictates the outcome is whether or not we're willing to go through those processes. Right? I mean, just like with the Navy SEALs, you can go and ring the bell and quit anytime you want to, right? And no harm, no foul, right? I guess for the Navy SEALs, it's not everybody that can make it through that. But what's different about living for God and walking in his ways is that, amen, we don't have to, there's nothing that we're going to go through on our own, right? He's bringing us to an expected end. And he said he'd never leave us nor forsake us. And it's interesting that he's not caught by surprise. And there's nothing that's going to stop what he's doing, right? We see that in our own lives. And that's one of the reasons why I'm able to preach about it so passionately, right? And what does it have to do with this verse? Well, it doesn't necessarily have to do with this verse specifically. But it has a lot to do with God's processes spiritually. And I want to just look at that and think about that a little bit. The relationship between God and Israel is very unique in the ancient Near East. For those who don't know, my manuscript just got accepted by the university. So my PhD is pretty much done. My advisor told me I could go home and tell my dad that I'm Dr. Matt Yater now, and I had to send a thank you. Let me bow. I'm joking. Really, you know who should stand up and take a bow? That's you guys. Really, it's been difficult, and it's been a long road, and it's crazy because I find myself in a weird place because somehow I went from somebody who's blind and not able to do this to being way overqualified. And it's really, really, like, psychologically very difficult to wrap my mind around. And with accomplishing some of these goals, sometimes people are like, oh, okay, well, you're so educated now, you kind of know everything. And I don't feel that way. But it's interesting how success will work against you in the eyes of men sometimes. It's very difficult psychologically for me to deal with. You know, my mom's proud of me. Hallelujah. My dad's proud of me, and the church is proud of me. But, you know, but man, it's hard. But I'm thankful. And what people don't realize is that the process has not been without challenges. I've literally been just about kicked out of every single school that I went to. And the reason is because I'm blind, and, you know, maybe I was crazy for even thinking that was possible. I know even at IBC, Brother Mooney had to have a conversation with Pastor, like, is this guy for real? Like, is this, Is this really happening? And Pastor was like, oh yeah, he's for real. And yes, it really is happening. And I remember when I went to AMBS, you know, they're like, Matt, you know you have to learn Greek, Hebrew, and all these other things. And I was like, yeah. And they're like, well, how in the world are you going to do that? I said, I don't know, but I believe in God. Hey, right? And they said, well, we believe in God too, but we still don't know how you're going to do that, you know? You know, when faith is met with, you know, just as much a greater faith and opposition, right? Like it's difficult. And then I went to Israel and I'm thinking, wow, you know, I've got my master's degrees. I graduated with honors. I even got a big award, a scholarship there. I mean, they only give two of them out and I got one of them. And I was the Old Testament guy. I got the highest award at AMBS. And I'm thinking I'm going to go to Israel and do well. And, you know, they really welcomed me with open arms. And but man, I had a professor that just, nah, he said, I had two of them actually. Don't count on miracles. Miracles happen, but don't expect one in this case. Right? That's exactly what he said. Yeah. The other one said, go home. And when I did my master's thesis, I did one at AMBS here and I did one at Bar Ilan. You know, the head of the Bible department said, you're an anomaly, you know, like, and I'm going to introduce you to all these great teachers that I'd already, you know, was looking at and with respect and awe, and the fact that he would be willing to introduce me to prepare me for the PhD. And then that same professor came back and said, look, I've been, you know, overseeing PhD candidates for 50 years, and this blind guy is not going to make it. I mean, and he thought he was doing me a service by, you know, saying it to my face and just being real and raw. And it's true, you know, sometimes real and raw will equip you and empower you to move on to the next stage, even if that stage is not what you thought. But, you know, and I don't know what you do in those situations, but I knew what God had said. And God had told me that I was to prepare for a PhD. I didn't understand why. I never really wanted a PhD. It wasn't like it was my goal, but that's what God said. And I remember going back to my room and my little, and I'm like, God, what's going on here? And like, if there's ever an injustice, this is it. You know, like the university was going to accept me, and one guy with a voice really stood against me. And so the other guy that said, look, don't expect any miracles, he actually wrote a very glowing letter review for me to go to Ariel University, where I'm at now. And now I'm with this guy, and his name is Shai Gordon. And I had no idea, but like the stuff that I wanted to do in this environment required three different professors from three different universities. And literally, I mean, they're the best in the field in seriology. And, you know, and I'm blind and I'm having to read these tablets and look at Esther Hedges' treaty and all this other stuff. It's just, it's a lot to talk about. And then I thought I was doing good because I was working on software to make it accessible in Braille. And then my professor said, well, if I would have known you were working for a company and that software was proprietary, I never would have accepted you. I would never have let this go forward. And so I was dead in the tracks. And, you know, but he was willing to let me move forward. And that's where I got with another blind guy and learned how to use tools to develop software. And we developed an app. And I went on and developed an app further. I'm a self-taught. It's hard to believe this, but years ago when I wanted to go to Bible school, before I went to IBC, I was actually going to go to school to learn how to do computers. And because I knew that technology was going to be a place where I'd be able to get a job. And here I am now in my PhD program, back in technology and self-taught software developer. And really, we developed an app that really is changing the world for accessibility for blind people. And my PhD dissertation, it's kind of cool, man. It really is. My PhD dissertation, the thought was so original because I don't know what you do when you need a PhD dissertation. But I went to God and said, God, look, these guys want an original thought. I ain't got the sense God gave a goose, you know, like, please help me. And I remember the Lord spoke to me and he told me what my PhD dissertation was going to be at. And I did. I wrote on it. And it's, you know, they went from kicking me out of the PhD program to saying, look, here, you're going to do 3 articles at top tier journals. And I'm like, how in the world am I going to do that? I couldn't even, I've been kicked out of everywhere else, you know. And he's like, this is what we're doing, Q1, Q2. And I'm telling you guys, like, those journals, the top tier academics are the ones that are getting published in those journals. And so that was the expectation for me to produce that type of material. And I don't know. And I'm like, okay, well, and I just kept working on my app and I kept working on my dissertation. And sure enough, man, like, God helped me. We did it. And when they came back and they read it, he went from, okay, this is possible, to, Matt, this is going to be a great dissertation. And they moved it from 3 articles to 5 articles. I had some corrections I needed to do. I did them. I did them in like 3 weeks. I just stayed up. And I don't know, man, I'm not very pleasant to be around when I'm in a place where I'm getting ready to sink or swim, because I'm just dog paddling and splashing and making a mess. And I just stayed up for days, I think. And my poor wife was like, what in the world are you doing? And I'm like, I'm saving my life, you know, I'm fighting here. And so that's what I did. And I got everything done, I sent it off, and the reviewer came back and said that, I mean, there was no corrections. They said that their only regret was that they were not the ones that was overseeing the project. And so I've got my first article done, and it's just crazy. This stuff's been accepted. Top-tier journals, we're definitely going to get them all published, the articles published, things like that. If those don't know, I wrote 3 books. They're at Pentecostal Publishing House right now. They've been there for the last few months, and Pastor kind of helped kind of structure and format some of them. And it's very innovative presentation of the oneness of God, the covenant, and things of that nature. And it's really hard to believe. It's really hard to believe the battles and things like that we've gone through, and the work that God has done to see us through. And we're not completely done yet, but God's still doing it. And one of those books is, I'm taking the topic for tonight from one of those books. And I want to focus on this idea of covenant, this idea of wedding, and what is Paul actually saying in these passages. And it's interesting because when we think about, you know, the ancient Near East, and we're thinking about Israel, and, you know, I'm reading these old, you know, texts, these old clay tablets, and their influence in biblical literature. And it's interesting because when you start contrasting the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, and ancient Mesopotamian literature, especially blessing and curse material, you see that the Hebrew Bible is really extremely monotheistic. One God, that's it. But in the ancient Near East, they have many gods, and these gods have different names, and they've got different roles and different functions, and they've got different ways of being worshipped, and they've got different expectations, and they've got different ways of punishing people. And when we contrast that spiritual way, that polytheistic way of thinking, and looking at the relationship between people and those gods, and we contrast that with the relationship between God of the Hebrew Bible and Israel, the people of the Hebrew Bible, we see a very sharp contrast, right? Not just in monotheism, extreme monotheism, but we see a particular relationship between God and his people that's presented as though God is husband and the people is bride. In fact, it's extremely unique in the ancient Near East. And there's no recorded record whatsoever in any type of story, any type of drama, any type of administrative text, any type of religious text, in any ancient Near Eastern literature that presents a relationship between a God and the people of that God as though the God is husband and the people are wife and bride. And so this is a very innovative and a very unique perspective that is in the Hebrew Bible, but it's not just in the Hebrew Bible, right? It's in the New Testament as well. And so it's interesting because in the Hebrew Bible, God himself, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is Almighty God. He's Lord of all, right? He's the husband. But in the New Testament, you've got Jesus Christ, who's the bridegroom, and he's the husband. Paul, even in Ephesians, talks about, you know, love, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In Corinthians, was it 11, you've got the headship there and the relationship between man and woman and God and humanity. And Christ is the head of that, right? He's the head of the church. And it's interesting when we look at this very unique relationship between the New Testament God, Jesus, and the church, the bride, right? And we cross-reference that with the Hebrew Bible, God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, being the husband, and the bride being Israel, right? We've got some weird things going on there, right? We've got two husbands and we've got two brides, or we've got one husband and we've got one bride. And so how do we reconcile these things, right? Within the context of the Trinity, Father and Son, there's really no way to reconcile that, right? Because does the bride marry the son, the bride of the father marry the son in the New Testament? You've got laws against that in the Hebrew Bible, right? You can't do that. It's a violation of the Torah. And so what do you do there? Well, when we start looking at this idea, then it raises another thing. Like, well, what happened then to the Old Testament? What happened to the Hebrew Bible? What happened to the relationship with those people and what took place there? And to be honest, it's really difficult to answer that question. Now, some people will say that God divorced Israel, right? And does anybody know how many passages there are that actually say explicitly that God has divorced Israel? Zero. Zero in the Old Testament, zero in the New Testament. Now, some theologians might push back against that and say, well, you have Isaiah 50, and God is asking, he's asking, where is the writ of divorce I gave? And Israel cannot produce a writ of divorce. And so because Israel cannot produce a writ of divorce, it goes on and says, well, you sold yourselves. He doesn't say I divorced you. He said, you sold yourself. You did this to yourself. And it's one thing, right? It's one thing to say, hey, get out of here and don't ever come back. And someone taking their stuff and leaving, right? So that's one component. There's no writ of divorce in Isaiah. So, well, what about Jeremiah chapter 3? Jeremiah chapter 3 clearly says that God has given Israel a writ of divorce. And he says, I'm sending you out. Sounds pretty clear, straightforward. And some people will point to that and say, well, there's the writ of divorce. The problem is that when you continue reading just a few more verses later, God is saying, come back to me, for I am married to you. Now, what's interesting is that this language of husband is so strong in the Hebrew Bible. It's all over the place. I'll try to look here a few verses. Isaiah 54 says this. I'm going to read it. I don't know. Is Eric up there on the ones and twos? Okay. Isaiah 54, verse 5, says this. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. So, very interesting. He says the maker is the husband. Jeremiah 3, verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Later on, it'll go on, and God will say, I'll give you a writ of divorce. And then, but then you continue reading. He'll say, come back, for I'm married to you again. He says, I'll take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Jeremiah 31 is a very powerful passage. 31 verse 32 says this. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, even though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So, Hosea 2:16, very famous passages. And it shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, which is my man or my husband, right? And shall not call me Baali, which Baal is how you say husband in modern Hebrew today. And Baal means owner or master. It's also the name of a foreign god, Baal. Same word. But here he's saying, you know, my husband. And so there's a contrast here that Hosea is making between Ishi, which is very powerful. Now, Ishi is my man, my husband, but it's a more intimate language. And he goes on to say, you'll no longer call me Baali, my husband or owner or master. And so there's something going on there in the Hebrew that talks about this transition of language that's extremely important. Yeah, and it goes on to say, my master. Hosea 2:19 says this, and I will betroth you to me forever. Yea, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth you unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. What's interesting about this language is what's happening here. Now, one of the things that we do as Westerners, right, is that we'll go through and we read the New Testament, and a lot of us have just a foundation in the New Testament. And I remember it was a few years ago where I had a preacher, very well known. If I said his name, you'd know him. And he was asking me about baptism in the Old Testament. And he pointed out that in the New Testament is where we get our baptismal doctrine and things like that from. And it's true. And that's where we get a lot of our information about Pentecost and things of that nature. It's very prominent in the New Testament. It's very clear. And because it's so pronounced in the New Testament, that's where we commonly go to. But the reality is that there's a lot of this language that takes place in the Old Testament too. But because we're not really familiar with it, and we don't understand how to read it or how to look for it, we kind of miss it. And there's a couple of other things that is framed the same way. And that's Pentecost, right? Like what it meant to be born again, to be filled with the Spirit of God, right? Like, and we look at Pentecost like it's something new, like it's something foreign, like it was something that took place just in the book of Acts. And it was a significant event, and it was new, but it wasn't foreign, as a matter of fact. And it wasn't not expected, right? And we know that it wasn't not expected. We know that they were expecting it, because Peter said this was that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, right? I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, right? And he goes through and he quotes these passages, excuse me, and then he goes through and he quotes other passages from David and other places. And if you read Peter, he'll quote passages, 1 Peter from Isaiah 28 and other places, which are really interesting passages. Now, why is that interesting? Well, because what it suggests is, if he's quoting a passage, I mean, what is that suggesting? It's suggesting something, but what is it suggesting? There was an expectation for it, right? Like, this was that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Like, that meant that there was a prophecy that this was going to take place in the future, right? That's what happens. And so when we start taking a step back and start looking for those things, there's something that's very interesting that begins to materialize, right? And I love this because it's morel season, right? Now's the time people are going out and getting mushrooms. If you got someone want to get rid of them, holler at your boy. Amen. I'm not very good at finding them anyway. I know where DC Meats is, you know, I can, $55 a pound, you know, like that's my gist of my mushroom hunting. But my wife knows how to cook them bad boys, and we'll be happy to put them away for you if you want to get rid of them. Hallelujah. But I love these spiritual truths because they're like Morelli mushrooms that just pop up. And when you see them, you know how it is. I used to go mushroom hunting as a kid. Dad went with us several times. We took us. And, you know, it's like, man, the hardest one to find was the first one. But once you found the first one, it was like they just popped up out of the ground everywhere. And that's the way spiritual truths are. And that's what I'm about to give you guys. I'm about to give you guys some, you know, some spiritual truths that once you see them, you can't unsee them. And once you have them, you can't unread them. Like you'll never, hopefully, you'll never look at the Bible the same way again. And I'm hoping that it'll stir you up to start looking for some of these spiritual truths because, you know, this thing, this Pentecost thing, it's not new, right? It wasn't just out of left field somewhere. It isn't just something that somebody came up with, right? It wasn't just some idea, amen. It was a thing from God. It was power from heaven, right? And it was a reason why he did it, right? And that's what I'm trying to get to. And this relationship between husband and wife, God and bride, right? It's intentional. It's intentional language. And it's beautiful language, right? And to really appreciate it, we have to go back to Exodus 19 and 20, Exodus chapter 19, Exodus 20. And you guys know the story. God sent Moses in. He brought the people out. They came down to Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, God came down in a flame of fire. And the Bible says that the people were afraid. In Exodus 20, God starts speaking to the people. And it says that they all heard his voice. And I'm going to try to get to this verse here real quick. Yeah, here it is. Man, it's really hard to believe that I made these notes this good. Exodus 9, or 20, verse 18. Check this out. It says, and all the people saw the thunderings. How do you see thunder? And the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved, and they stood afar off. Verse 19, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Verse 20, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear might be before you all the days of your lives, that you sin not. Verse 21, and the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Wrong choice by the people, right choice by Moses. But what's interesting about this passage is, and this is where my book is really cool, Dave, what I do is I look at these passages through the lens of rabbinic literature. So I've got the passages and I've got them all parsed out, and then I've got the whole list of what the rabbis say about these verses. It's really cool. You know what they say about this verse? They say that the reason why God or the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and they were afraid is because of what happened when God came down. And you start reading what the rabbis say about Exodus 19, chapter 19, Exodus 20, and they give out the list of the calendar in Exodus 19, 1, and it points out that from the time that the lamb was slain, I'm using this intentional language on purpose because it's a narrative, but you'll be familiar with it. The lamb was slain, they came out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai, and it was literally 50 days is what the rabbis say. And it was on that Shavuot, the day of Pentecost, that God came down on the mountain. And when he did, he came down in a flame of fire. And where do they get their calendar? They get their calendar, if you're taking notes, from Exodus 19:1.
And you can go through and look at it. What's really cool is that they give a narrative, and there's a tradition, and it's an old tradition, and it's written down in Midrash. And they say that when God came down, that he did so with an extremely loud trumpet that continued to get louder and louder. And it wasn't just the trumpet, but they heard God's voice, and everybody heard God's voice. And not only did they hear God's voice, but they heard God's voice in at least 70 different languages. They all heard God's voice in a multitude of languages. And when God came down, there was the little word of God came down, and it literally came down in little letters of fire. And when it did, it danced upon all the people. Literally says, letters on fire, little tongues of fire that dance all over the people. And when they seen all this and they heard all it scared them so much that they stood afar off. Now, what's interesting about that language is the language that's found in Acts chapter 2. Right? There, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Right? And then there fire, cloven tongues of fire, sat upon every single one of them. They all began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them the utterance. Right? And they all heard the voice of God. And it says, and it gives a list of all the nations under heaven is what it says, that were there. And they all heard the voice of God in their own mother tongue. And so what's happening in Acts chapter 2 is very interesting considering the idea that Luke may have been a Gentile. I don't know that he was a Gentile. Either he was Jewish 100% and was staunchly familiar with Jewish literature, or he was a Gentile who did an incredible amount of research. And the motifs and the language that Luke uses in Acts chapter 2 so closely represents the traditions, the old Jewish traditions of what took place on Mount Sinai, that it's virtually indistinguishable. It's very powerful. And what's interesting is that the people stood afar off. They were afraid of it. And we even see that today. People are like, well, what is this Pentecost thing? And they're afraid of it. Oh, those people are speaking in tongues. They're weird and all this other ooga booga stuff, right? Like, but the reality is, amen, that was what God was trying to do, right? And there's several passages throughout the Hebrew Bible where it talks about God's voice being like that of many waters, right? In Daniel, it says the same thing, that his voice was of the multitude, his language was of the multitudes. It's very interesting. So this idea of many different languages and God's ability to speak in many different languages is not just in Acts chapter 2. It's actually all over the Hebrew Bible. It's all over Jewish tradition. Now, what's interesting about that is that they know that they stood afar off. The rabbis are aware of it, they stood afar off. And not only are the rabbis aware of it, you know who else is aware of it? Moses is aware of it. You go through and you read Deuteronomy with that lens, you'll see that Moses chides them for rejecting the voice and the fire of God. In fact, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, it says very clearly, the people said, never let me see this great fire or hear this great voice anymore. They were rejecting the voice and the fire. And Moses tells them that was their mistake. And you know what's interesting about Deuteronomy 16, verse 18? Verse 19, right? He, in that midst, he says, I'm going to raise up a prophet from among you. And so even Moses, in the midst of rejection, starts setting a pace, a tone, if you will, something that says, hey, yes, you rejected it. Yes, you lived your whole life rejecting it. Yes, you've made some mistakes. But just because you closed the door on God in your ignorance does not mean that God's going to close the door on you in his wisdom. From the very beginning, there was an intercessor. From the very beginning, there was a man that was willing to go one step further, right, into that place where it doesn't make sense, in that thick place, that dark place, that thing, that place that doesn't make sense, where God was. And that's what it says. And I don't know about you, but I thank God for it. I thank God for the people that went ahead of me. I thank God for the people that was merciful to me when I just didn't understand. I was making all kinds of stupid mistakes. I still do. Thank God for his mercy. And it's this Hebrew Bible, this thing is is so beautiful because it uses this language that they stood afar off. And it's all throughout. That little phrase is like one of those little morelli mushrooms that just pop up all throughout the Hebrew Bible. Dave's writing down notes for a word study. Because it's amazing what God says he's going to do in this. Because he's, oh, from the very beginning, even when Adam and Eve made the sin, they ate the forbidden fruit, the first thing that God did was he dealt with the serpent and he started making a way where there was no way. There's going to be enmity between thee and you and the woman, her seed and your seed. I mean, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Right there, before he even dealt with man, he dealt with the sin. He dealt with the source of sin, and he made a way. And that's what I'm here to tell you today. I'm here to tell you God's making a way. Right? Even when we don't know it, God's making a way. Even when we don't understand it, God's making a way. Even when we don't want it, God's making a way. He's making a way. He's making a way. And the rabbis are wise enough to read this text and know that they made a mistake. The rabbis will admit, they read it in literature. I've got it in the book where they say, this is the place, Exodus 19 and 20 was the place that was intended to be the womb. The womb, the W-O-M-B. The place where they were intended to be born again. But because they rejected the voice in the fire, this is the rabbis. The rabbis say that the place that was intended to be the womb ultimately became the tomb. That's what they say. And what's interesting is that they're not the only ones that recognize it. They get it from Moses. They cite the passages in Deuteronomy. But that isn't it, right? The prophets cite the same idea. And they say, look, you rejected it. And even though you're making mistakes, it's one thing to make a mistake and say, nah, no thanks. It's another thing to live a whole life of rejecting it. But let me tell you something. If you're in the house and you've lived a whole life rejecting God, let me tell you something. You're in great company. Amen. That's all Israel has ever done. Right? That's all they've ever done. Amen. And God's not done reaching for them yet. And God's not done reaching for you yet. And he's got a plan and he's got a purpose for you. And it's beautiful because the prophets, they pull out these ideas. They do it in Isaiah 28. They do it in Ezekiel 36 and 37. They do it in Jeremiah 31. And they're talking about where there's going to be a future time where there is going to be an opportunity for them to enter into the covenant again. It's going to be called a new covenant. And this is one thing that I'm telling you, I've been licensed for several years. I've been studied with some of the greatest preachers in our movement. I've read the greatest books. I've not read anything that is so clear as what I'm about to tell you, okay? One of the things that we do, and this is for the entire New Testament church, I don't care what denomination it is, no Westerner or Christians really read the New Testament through the lens of the Hebrew Bible. If they did, they would have a much greater appreciation for this new covenant. They would recognize that this Pentecostal thing, this thing of being filled with God's Spirit is not a new idea. That all the prophets are saying there's coming a day when God is going to create this opportunity. And that's exactly what he does. In all these passages that I read to you, Hosea, the husband, all of them are calling him husband. That's true. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel. What's interesting about these, I don't want to take the time to read them, but if you go through and you read them, read the verses, it'll use this terminology. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's covenant language that was given to the Jews only. But what's happening in these passages is that covenant language is being extended not just to the Jews, but to the whole world, to everybody. And what it does, interesting about these passages that call God husband, is that they are intertwined. They're connected. And what they're intertwined with is not just a here and now, but it's a future event. It's a future event that is going to take place in the future. And this is the way that the people will know God in the future. And it makes sense. And there's a young kid, and he's really smart, little Israeli kid. And we have these conversations, and I've brought him. He's no longer Trinitarian. When we go through and we start looking at these things of what God is going to do, he always says in the Hebrew Bible, this is what I'm going to do. It's never, I'm going to send my son. It's never, I'm going to send an angel. This is what I'm going to do. And it's very clear that when the New Testament takes place, that you have this same idea that comes together. And so what is that idea? What's the same revelation? God came down. It's the same idea that if Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, then we ought to see that same revelation in the Hebrew Bible. We ought to see that same revelation be consistent between both the Old and the New Testament, right? And here's the thing that brings the two together. How do you have a covenant in the Old Testament and a covenant in the New Testament? How do you have that? Well, we could go through and say, well, Israel was divorced. But the reality was they were never married. What do you mean, Brother Matt? Well, they were betrothed. Betrothed, there's two parts to a Jewish wedding. The betrothal, the engagement, and then the actual wedding that takes place. The betrothal took place, but they rejected the voice in the fire, so they never had the full consummation. That's why the rabbis say that the place that was intended to be the womb became the tomb, and that's why the prophets and the rabbis point to these verses, these passages, of what God is going to do in the future, because he's going to reverse that rejection that took place on Mount Sinai. And what he's saying, what the rabbis are saying is that when this happens again, God is actually going to, there's going to be a unification. The people are actually going to receive that spirit. They're going to be able to talk to God. They're going to be able to be in communion with God and have to do it without a priesthood or anything like that, which is what all these passages say, which is interesting because that's exactly what takes place in the book of Acts, right? Do you understand? The book of Acts isn't just a story of the birth of church, right? It is a full of all these different people having an interaction, an experience with God, right? And they were just normal people. They were the people that anybody would think, well, no, that's not a... In the Hebrew Bible, here's what I'm saying clearly. In the Hebrew Bible, for the Spirit of God to come on somebody, you had to be a Messiah of some sort. You had to be a priest. You had to be anointed. You had to be a king. You had to be a man that was chosen, a woman that was chosen for a specific task. They were only very special people that was called and used by God, whose spirit was, it was empowered by God's spirit in order to do something for God on behalf of God's people. But in the New Testament, all of that changes. There's no special anymore. There's no anointing anymore. There's no special task anymore. Amen. The Spirit of God was available and given to anybody and everybody. The eunuch, right? The Roman soldier. These stories are not chosen, right? Because it was just a random, hey, this is a cool story. I think I'll put this in there. Luke is intentionally articulating the passage in the book in such a way to make it very clear, amen, what God is doing. And then this Pentecostal thing, this Acts chapter 2 thing, is very different than what he was doing before. And this is the way that he's always planned it. This is for anybody. And it's for everybody. Okay, great. I got you on that. But how do we have two covenants? How do we deal with that? I'm in a group on Facebook. And because I'm in Israel and I'm pro-Israel, You know, I kind of find myself in sword fights with some of these preachers. And I talk trash. I do. One guy calls me his dual covenant brother. Because he thinks, oh, you're Jewish. Oh, you think that people can become Jews and all this other stuff. And I'm thinking, man, don't you know how to read, man? Yeah, go back to kindergarten before we have this conversation. Learn how to read. But it is very clear that most of the church thinks that there are two covenants. But there's not. The first one, and I'm telling you, was not done away by divorce. Wasn't. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So if God divorced Israel, amen, we might be in trouble. So what happened? What happened to the first covenant? Well, I'll tell you, it wasn't that he divorced and put Israel away. It was that he fulfilled the first covenant. He fulfilled it. How did he fulfill it? Well, the same way that the law lords it over a man. And here's where I'm coming back to the same passage that we started out with. So what's Paul doing here? He's saying, I'm speaking to those that know the law, that the law lords it over man as long as he lives. And he uses that same connection with marriage, right? And what we know the vows, right? It's until death do us part. Same thing in a Jewish wedding. There's no actual way for divorce to actually take place between God and humanity, right? So how was the first marriage fulfilled? Paul tells us that when the husband dies, the wife is free to marry another. And he goes on to say, so like manner, you are dead to the law in the flesh of Christ. So what happened? He's telling you how the first covenant was fulfilled. The husband died. He's telling you how the second covenant was entered, the resurrection. That's what the death, burial, and resurrection is. Why the death, burial, and resurrection? Because it fulfills the first covenant. It releases the first covenant. There's no more. It's completely fulfilled. And it creates an opportunity for an entrance into the second covenant in accordance with law and fulfillment of prophecy. That's some pretty good theology. That's some really good theology. That's some good preaching, Paul. And I'll tell you what, like, that's my book right there. Like, that's some good preaching, ain't it, Dave? That's good. Because we understand that the death, burial, resurrection is there. But we don't understand why it's so important. It fulfills the first covenant, and it opens up the second covenant. The death, burial, and resurrection was that simultaneous event. You can't be a theologian and put stuff like that together. Humanity ain't smart enough to put stuff like that together. Right? But even more than that, you can't fake that type of experience. And I'm here tonight because of that experience. I wrote 3 books, and that's, man, you read the book. It's going to be great. Hopefully it'll get published. But I'm here tonight because of this experience. And I'm so thankful because my dad, do you mind if I just take a few minutes and talk to you? My dad's here, and I got a great family. And I don't know. He's going to cry. He'd been crying all day. He'd been crying for the last couple weeks, I think. I've been trying to talk to my dad about God for months and years, actually. And I think he's been diagnosed with cancer, and small cell carcinoma, and it's a very aggressive cancer, and he's still kicking, moving a little bit slower than normal, but we're believing God. And we're believing God. God's a healer. We know he's He's healed cancer in this building many times. In fact, is Casey here? He's upstairs. We're going to ask Casey to come down and pray when he's done. I don't know if he's busy. But Casey had lung cancer just a few years, like a year ago. God healed him. Amen. And so what I'm here, I'm preaching tonight is that, you know, the parable even talks about in the New Testament where Jesus, you know, you had the workers that come and they worked all day. And then the ones that came at the end of the day, they got the same wage as the one that came at the end, at the beginning of the day. Right? And they're complaining, like, what's this? You know, this isn't fair. And Jesus is like, hey man, this is the wage. This is what he gets. And the point of the parable is that, man, it doesn't matter what time you come home, as long as you come home. Amen. There's nothing. As much as Israel has done, as much as Israel was played the harlot, is what it says. Amen. Israel could not do anything that would make God completely abandon his people. Right? And that's where the power of the death, burial, and resurrection is so beautiful, because it shows how God's grace and his mercy and his plan and all these prophecies about that future event, that Pentecost, that future event, in the midst of Israel rejecting God, in the time where they were at their most vile, right? God is saying, look, this is what's going on. Yes, you're going to go through these things, but I just want you to know there's going to come another day. There's going to come another opportunity. And I thank God for that. And you know, Dad, I know, I don't know how much of my story you know. I know you know my story. And he told me the other day, he said, I know God's doing something in you because you are not the same. And even my sister don't drink, she don't smoke anymore. I didn't think she'd ever quit smoking weed, but she doesn't smoke weed or nothing anymore. And she's paying tithes and going to church, and my niece is getting ready to get baptized. And it's amazing. It is, it's amazing. But the reason why I wanted to bring you up here, he asked me today, he said, I can't comprehend it why you're bringing me up here, because, and I don't know, Dad's not my real dad. He raised me from the time my mom was still pregnant with me, and he just said yes. And I think there's some things in his life that he's not real proud of. That's okay. I've got things in my life. I don't know anybody in here hasn't got things in their life that they're not proud of. Amen. But I want you, Dad, look around. You're surrounded by people. Amen. God gave us a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance, and a fifth chance, and a sixth chance. And so God's got something special for you, Dad. And, you know, when I was in jail, I was really trying to do the best I could. Trying to go to school. Way back then, I was trying to go to school. Jamie was pregnant with Cadence, and we had the baby. I was home alone, and I was trying to go to college, and I was going around to schools, talking to kids. You know, I went to prison. I went to Illinois prison from your house. You know, I got busted. I come over to his house. He told me not to go cooking the dope. I did. I went, was cooking the dope blind, and they busted me and my sister, and I took the heat. I was looking at 45 years way back then, and my sister never got in trouble because I took the rap like I should. But I ended up going to prison, and I came over to Indiana, and I was home alone with the kids just trying to take care of them. Dad, and I sat down in a chair next to my daughter, and when I did, I sat on the bottom part of her leg. It's an accident, it happens, but I lied. I thought that they were gonna take my kids. The next thing I know, I'm in jail. They're arresting me for battery on a minor and neglect of dependent. But they were looking at me like I was a drug addict. I'm blind and meth lab explosion, and that these kids needed to be saved. And that's where I was at. And I remember I called home, grandma, and the lady across the street said, don't accept no plea bargain. God's gonna do something in your life. And I remember, Dad, it went in one ear and out the other, because I was so caught in my situation that I couldn't even imagine that God would be interested in doing something in my life. I just couldn't hear it. I just couldn't. I couldn't even imagine that the way that I lived and everything that I've been through, you know, the way that I grew up, Dad, you knew everything that I was going. I couldn't even imagine that God would reach for me in that mess. So I let it go. And then I'm in jail, And I get to a place where I'm depressed. I signed a plea bargain agreeing to do 15 to 20 years for neglected dependent. They took it off the table, decided they were going to take me to trial and give me every bit of the 40 years. And I was broken. And Dad, I would do 100 years. You know, you've taught me how to accept responsibility for my stuff. I would do 100 years for a crime that I committed. I couldn't imagine doing 40 for a crime and lose my kids and everything. All I ever wanted to do, Dad, was be a dad like you were. And that was being taken from me, stolen from me. And next thing I know, I'm going to hang myself. And I remember just having a thought, why don't you call your wife and say goodbye? So I called Jamie. I was on the phone telling her goodbye. And while I'm on the phone, is Steve Cook here? Steve Cook, will you stand up real quick? Right there is Steve Cook, Dad. That's the man that came in. He came in there and said, hey, does anybody need to talk? And he and I was like, yeah, I do. And he said, well, we're preachers from the church down the road. And it just felt like that God wanted us to come in here. And there had never been any preacher. I've been in there for 6 months at that point. Never had any preachers or anything like that come in there. Steve came in there with the Phil Baumtrager. And they came in, and they came to my cell, and I still preach these words around the world today. Steve said, Matt, we don't know. You know, we can't help you. We don't know. And there's nothing that we can do, but we know a God who does. And we know a God who can. And I was broken. There was no hope for me. And I'm telling you, you know, I just told him my story. And I don't know that he believed me. You know, you go to jail. And you would think, well, there's so many people that are lying. We just dealt with one this week, did we, Steve? And it was just a prayer, Dad. I didn't feel anything. I don't know that Steve did. Just a little prayer. Dad, but God, will you do a work in Matt's life? I don't remember exactly what it was. The one thing that changed is that I didn't feel like I was alone anymore. You know, that feels pretty good. When you go from alone by yourself to, I don't know. And then that week, 5 more preachers came looking for me. Dave was one of them. Dave, stand up real quick, will you? This is Dave. And Dave did years of jail ministry. And these two men are coming from this church without me knowing it. I didn't ask for them, but God sent two people from this church to come and pray with me. And we did Bible studies. They would give these little cards. I couldn't even read them. But I'd have Bible studies just to get people to read the Bible to me. And Dave would call me out. And we did all these things in the jail. And the next thing I know, God just started moving in my case. And I was crying one day. And I was in my cell, Dad. And this is really important. I want you to hear me. I was crying in my cell. And I said, God, you know the truth. And I didn't do what these people said that I did. But if you're a savior, now would be a good time to save me. And if you're really a redeemer, now would be a really good time to redeem me. And there was no one in my cell, and I heard a voice say, go get the medical records. That's the truth. There was no one in that cell but me. But I heard an audible voice say, go get the medical records. And I did. I called Jamie, and it took her 6 months. And I don't say that in a nice way. I mean, she could have had them in days, but it took her 6 months. And I don't know why people do what they do, take as long as they do, but God has a plan and God has a purpose. And I'm telling you that on purpose, Dad, because you're going to be surrounded by people that are just going to let you down. But that doesn't mean that God isn't working. And we worked, and next thing I know, I mean, the evidence shows up that literally proves my innocence. And I spent 2 years fighting for my life, but they went from 40 years, and I ended up walking out a free man. And I couldn't help myself, Dad. I had a little card from Steve, and I didn't even know how to say apostolic. And everyone else that I was in jail with couldn't even read the word. So we were both stuck. That's a different layer of lack of knowledge. Yeah. But that's where we were at, Dad. And I came to church, and Steve would come and pick me up, and I just kept coming back, and I kept coming back. And is Ed and Ruby here at all? Ed is. Ed, why don't you say hi? Her husband, or Ed is Ruby's husband. You're going to meet her. We're going to go out to eat with them, Dad. Ruby's like Shannon to me. My sister, just unbelievable. And there's going to be so many people here I'm not even going to be able to mention. I'm just going to mention a few because I just got a few minutes. But Dad, Pastor, will you stand up? Right there, this is my pastor. And Dad, will you stand up real quick, Dad? This is my dad, everybody. Pastor, this is the man that taught me how to be a man. His name is John Clayton. He taught me how to fight. He taught me how to smoke. He taught me how to drink beer and drive. He taught me how to fish. He taught me how to change the spark plugs. He taught me how to change tires. He taught me how to never give up, never start a fight, but make sure you always finish it. He taught me the golden rule. He taught me how to look out for my family. He taught me how to provide and never give up. My dad is an amazing man. But Dad, I want you to meet Mark Johnson. This is a man that taught me how to be a man of God. He taught me how to pray and fast. I want you to meet Dave Stokely. Dave, I call him Pops too. And I want you to meet Steve Cook. I call him Papa Bear. These men have provided for me. Dave took me in his house when I was going to school, fed me, cleaned up after me, and, you know, loved me. Dad, you want to know, you can't wrap your mind around what has happened and why we want to serve you and love you so much. Dad, this is what's been poured into me for the last 20 years, loving, honoring our parents. I wouldn't be where I am without the church. The sacrifice, just these men. I mean, that we're not talking about the Sonny Cruz. Sonny, are you here? No, I wish he was here. Sonny Cruz and all the others, they just, the men and the women, people that have fed us, that have taken care of us, that have taken care of my kids, changed their diapers, bought them clothes. This is what the church is. Pentecost, Dad, is not some weird doctrine. It's not just a speaking in tongues. It's an experience that'll change your life, Dad. And it'll bring you into this thing that we call the body of Christ. Yeah. And it'll make you new. And even when I didn't deserve it, I mean, that wife that God gave me, whoo. I'm telling you what, I can't believe it. I get blown away more and more every day. And not all women are bad, Dad. I know you've been hurt by some. But man, you ought to give God a chance. And I know you're doing that. You've been baptized in Jesus' name. But Dad, God's got more for you. He wants to fill you with His Spirit. Amen. He wants to heal you. Amen. He wants to redeem you. Amen. He wants to set you free, Dad. And I want to see Him do that. And so I'm sorry, you guys. I made it a whole personal. But I wouldn't be my successes. I can't claim responsibility for all of them, man. Not near one of them. I wouldn't be where I am without this church. And I think all of us can say that in some way, shape, or form. And Dad, I want you to experience the love of God. I want you to experience the love of the church. My little brother, you guys, my little brother thinks this is fake. If I burped without saying excuse me, he throws it in my face from when I was 6 years old. You know, he remembers it. You know, you got someone in your life like that? And the last time I talked to him, and he reminded me of all the horrible things I did and the way that he sees me, I just can't help but respond back to him, but God. God changed me. God did a work in my life. Dad, God wants to do a work in your life. And God wants to do a work in Johnny's life. God wants to touch his kids. God wants to fill him. God wants to make him a new creature. God wants to do it for Aaron. He wants to do it for Mom. He wants to do it for Steve. Amen. God wants to do it. And I don't mean to embarrass you, Dad, but I love you. And I wanted you to come so that you can experience. This is the real deal, man. And Dad, I don't know, would you be willing to come down? Would you be willing to come down to the front here, Dad? Would you stand with me? Would you come down to the front with me too? Yeah. Church, will you come down here and pray with me and my dad? Will you pray for one another? Come on, if you're thankful for God's great grace, the times that we rejected him, the times that we stood afar off. You know what's interesting about that phrase? It says that they stood afar off, but on the day of Pentecost, it says that they were pricked in their hearts. The people were pricked in their hearts. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Okay. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on to say this, for the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all those who are afar off. And he uses that little phrase, all those who are far off, that rejected him in the very beginning, he would be reaching for them. And that's really who Jesus is. And if you're here today, I mean, I don't know where you're at with God. If you're here on a Wednesday night, you're pretty committed. Thank God for it. This is a great church. Amen. But we all need to be reminded of God's love. So if we could pray one another, and I would ask you in your thought process, what do you need from God? In the name of Jesus.